Good evening. I'd first like to express my thanks for allowing me to come and speak to you this evening. I'd also like to thank the Burnses. I go to church with them back home in Athens, where I've grown up. I've lived my whole life. And I just love to have the opportunity to spread God's word, and I'm super excited for this evening. Just a little recap on how I actually ended up here. I've been attending the University of Alabama, as many of you may know. I'm pursuing a bachelor's in chemical engineering. I began attending church down there at Northwood Church of Christ. They're very welcoming. They're encouraging in terms of getting involved. And one of the ways that they do this is a program for the younger guys to have opportunities to speak at other places. And one of the places that I get to go is Meridian, Mississippi. It's a very, very small church there. The first Sunday I went there, actually, we had 10 people. Two of them were visitors. So it surely makes you thankful for what you have in a church family, especially here at home or at Northwood. Those people at Meridian, though, they are very encouraging to me. They give me advice. There was an elderly lady there by the name of Kate. She's given me some of the best advice that I've heard yet. And she came up after my first sermon. She said, "I have just this one piece of advice for a preacher." And she said, "Stand up, speak up, and then shut up." And she began to proceed. She said, I stood up. I spoke up. I was very clear in how I projected. And that was about it. So I kind of got the message of what she was trying to tell me. And anyways, after I'd been doing that for a while, I got a text in November asking if I could come speak here. I've been looking forward to it ever since. I said, sure. And I want to thank the elders as well for giving me this opportunity. I want to begin this evening by telling you a little story. A story about a man by the name of Inky Johnson. Many of you may have probably never heard this name. And for those of you who haven't, he was a football player for the University of Tennessee in the mid-2000s. Inky grew up in a rough neighborhood in downtown Atlanta, a neighborhood where there were gang members on every corner. He lived with 14 people in his house. It was a small two-bedroom house, and as a result, he slept on the floor 6 days out of every week. His family was so poor that his mom worked a double shift at Wendy's just to get by. For entertainment, Inky and his cousins, they would play football in the streets. But it wasn't until high school that he really played any real organized football. This same high school had a higher dropout rate than graduation rate. So it was very uncommon that people got to even go to college. But he did defy the odds, and he was living his dream. He went on to play Division I football at the only school that would take a chance on him, Tennessee. He was just 8 football games away from being an automatic multimillionaire, of reaching his dream of the NFL. When this happened. An injury that not only ended his football career, but also his hopes of pulling his family out of the hole like he wanted to. And I think the lesson that we can learn from this is that many times in life when things are going well, we encounter trials in our life. And that's what I want to talk to you about this evening. But first, I think that it's important that we pick up a couple of things about a trial before we can talk about how we can endure trials. So if you would, turn with me to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. This is where the Bible reading came from. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." I think the first thing that we can learn from this verse is that every person goes through trials. Or in better words, as I once heard a man say, a person is either going through a trial, they're about to enter a trial, or they just got out of a trial. It was not that long ago that I remember receiving a text from one of my brothers back home. And he was texting us concerning some of the difficulties that were going on in his life, and he brought up this verse. And it's not the verse that necessarily struck me, but what he said about it. And what he said was this: it doesn't say if we fall into trials, but rather when we fall into trials. And there's no doubt that everyone has entered, is going to enter, or they are in a trial right now. The second thing that I think we can pull from this passage is that trials help produce and reveal a person's character. Albert Einstein once said, "Adversity introduces a man to himself." And how true is that? Being a Christian isn't always tough when things are going well, when things are always good, or rainbows, so to speak. But I think the thing that defines our Christianity is when we go through hard times, when we go through this persecution, these temptations. And the beautiful thing about life is that not a single person here is born with character. It's something that we all develop as we go through these experiences. And that's exactly what James is trying to tell us right here. Going through these trials, going through these temptations, persecutions, hard times, is what allows us to become perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We can also find this in the book of Romans in chapter 5 when Paul says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." Now that we've established these things about trials, how do we as Christians endure these trials? And the first thing that I would like to suggest to you this evening is that we count it all as joy, as James says. "My brethren, count it all joy." But this is much easier said than done, right? So how exactly do we find joy in these times of trial? I think that we can look at the story of Paul to get a pretty good example about how we can do this. After all, at the end of Philippians 1, Paul considers it to be a privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians in the 6th chapter. We're going to read verses 4 through 10. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 through 10. "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things." Now when I first read this, it was a little bit to take in. I was kind of trying to figure out what in the world is even going on in this passage. But it's nine of his hardships and nine antithetic clauses, which are basically just this, yet that. But these contrast the outward appearance with his inward heart. So what exactly is the purpose of doing this? Well, I think it helps us to understand that there is a difference between whatever it is that we're going through and the mindset that we can have. Paul goes on to mention his credibility and also more individual hardships in chapter 11. He was a Hebrew. He was an Israelite. He was a descendant of Abraham, minister of Christ. He had imprisonments, floggings, near death. He had lashes, beatings with rods, stonings, shipwreck, adrift at sea, danger from many different groups of people, hungry, thirsty, cold, naked, you name it. He's probably had it done to him. Paul knows that going through this adversity was often seen as virtuous in this time. And he's telling the Corinthians that if anyone has any reason to boast, it would be him for these hardships. So how does he handle these trials that he's going through, these hardships that he is going through? Turn with me to Philippians 1. We're going to start in verse 12 there. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Here we begin to see one of the keys to being joyful in times of trial. And that is that we have to be able to change our perspective at how we look at things. How easy would it have been for Paul to discontinue preaching the gospel because he was thrown into prison? I know it would be really easy for me to quit if I got thrown in prison, right? But that's not what he says here. Rather, instead of being discouraged and quitting, he uses his imprisonment as an opportunity to preach to more people. And how powerful is that to us? Continuing on here. There's that for the handout. Continuing on here in Philippians 1, verses 20 through 23. "According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Paul is willing to put his body on the line for the furtherance of the gospel, including death or any other sufferings. Why is this? It's because true joy does not necessarily mean happiness. I think sometimes we confine joy to this box of happiness. We say joy is equal to happiness, but that's not necessarily the case. I would like to suggest to you this evening that joy is a knowledge of the better things to come. Paul is inwardly split between the ideas of furthering the gospel on earth, between furthering the gospel on earth and going to be with Christ. Because he knows, he gets it, that being in heaven with Christ is far better. He realizes this bigger picture and he writes about it in Romans 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. His weaknesses, his trials, they're going to be made strong through Christ Jesus. These physical sufferings that he's going through, they're temporary. And he knows they're all going to be worth it one day when he can be with Christ Jesus. And I think that's important to us because we too, when we are going through our trials, when we're going through our temptations, we know that someday we're going to be with Christ. And we know that these trials are temporary. And our salvation will be complete one day. The second thing that I think we can do to endure these trials as Christians is to keep our faith in God. Now we're going to look at a man, or first we're going to read a little passage, and then we're going to look at a man in the Old Testament for this. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We're going to use an Old Testament example for this. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm actually going to just give a little recap of what's going on here because it's a long story. But Elijah basically, he calls up the prophets to the top of Mount Carmel and he says, basically, choose your God. We have Baal, and then we have the true God. Elijah then is left alone on one side, whereas there are 450 prophets of Baal. They get two bulls. They prepare them both to lay on the altar to sacrifice, but they put no fire underneath it. They were to call upon their God. Whichever one sent fire was the true God. Everyone agreed the prophets of Baal were to go first. They cried for their God until what the Bible says, noon. And then Elijah, this is my favorite part of the story, he begins to mock them. Hey, maybe your God, he's just on a journey. You know, maybe he's asleep. He's taking a nap. But then the prophets we see begin to cut themselves, continue calling on their God. Still, there's no answer. But then Elijah says it's time for them to gather around. He first repairs the altar that they had broken down by building it back up with 12 stones, signifying the 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob. Then he dug a trench around the altar. He put the wood on the altar. And after this, he tells the others to fill 4 buckets of water and pour them over the altar. Do this 3 times so that everything gets completely doused in water. It fills the trench around the altar. And then he says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel and that Elijah was a servant. Then God sent a fire that consumes literally everything. The altar, the water, everything. Then Elijah, he called for the prophets to be seized and killed. Now how often in our life does it feel like we're alone like he was? How often does it feel in our life as if it's 1 against 450? I know many times in my life it feels as if I'm alone. But we can keep our faith in God when we are alone, and that can help us. Sometimes I think we read this story and we think about Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we say that our faith in God is some sort of blind faith. But I want to suggest to you this evening that our faith in God is not a blind faith. Rather, it's a faith that He shows us. He is faithful to us. And in turn, we should be faithful to Him. This passage reminds me of a story I experienced a few months ago. In Tuscaloosa, we have a little college group. And there was a guy by the name of Vitek Lustig who came and preached for us. He's from the Czech Republic. And I don't know what you know about the Czech Republic, but I did not know very much. And apparently some of you are familiar with Vitek. I was quite surprised. But I was very, very shocked. He said it was 80% atheist. And after church, I got to talk to him for a few minutes after service. And I said, how do you do it knowing that everyone around you doesn't even believe in the God that you're preaching about? And what he said stuck with me. I'm never going to forget it. And he said this, all I need to know is that God is on my side and that makes everything else easy. It's such a simple statement, yet it's so powerful to us. This idea is consistent with Paul's thinking in Romans 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? And Paul goes on later to say that there's nothing that can come between a faithful person and God. And that includes trials. So we count it all as joy. We keep our faith in God. So what is the third thing that I think we can do to endure these trials as Christians? Simple. Do not worry. Much easier said than done, though, right? I want to use a little story that may seem a little odd at first. But just stick with me. When I was a kid, I used to be so scared of storms. Like, irrationally so. And I preached this sermon before, and my brother looked at me and he said, "You really, really downplayed it." So I'm gonna try to... He was like, "It was so bad. Like, you didn't even get close to comparing it to what you actually were." But I was so scared of storms. So any time that it would thunder or lightning, naturally, I would turn on this mode in my head. It was a mode that had one mission. And the mission was really, really simple. It was to find my mom. And every time when I found my mom, she told me one thing. And she told, and when I preached this, she was there as well, and she told me she knew exactly what it was. And it was this: "It's going to be all right. Quit being such a worry wart." Yeah, thanks, Mom. That helps a lot, right? So I couldn't help but think about the story of Jesus and the apostles in Mark. Mark chapter 4, and starting in verse 35, "On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" If you would excuse my poor attempted analogy here, how often are we like the apostles in this story? How often, when we're going through a trial, do we ask God, "Do you not care?" as the apostles asked Jesus. When I was younger, we used to sing this song at VBS. And it said, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do." And sometimes I think we forget that when we go through something in our lives. I know I do. I don't know what it is in your life that you're going through. It may be physical. It may be spiritual. I don't know. But I do know that if our God has the power to say, "Peace be still," and the storm goes calm, that He has the power to say, "Peace be still" in your life. He can take care of whatever it is that's going on in your life. And as I was preparing for this lesson, I began to think about, why is it that we worry? And I came to the conclusion that I think sometimes we worry because we don't know what the outcome might be. But I say that we should not worry. Because we do know what the outcome is. We may not know how God is going to provide for us, but we do know that God will provide for us. We know this because in Romans 8:28, it says, "All things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose." God will provide for us. So there is no need for us to worry. In Matthew, in the 6th chapter, it says, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which one of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" And later on, we read down in that same passage, he's not necessarily saying, "Do not worry," but rather he's saying, "Concern yourself with the things of the kingdom of God first." As he says in verse, I believe it's 31 there, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added to you." God will provide, so we have no need to worry. The last thing that I would say we need to do when we endure our trials is that we need to pray about them. I know this is the one that probably popped up in everyone's head as soon as I said what I was going to be preaching on. But I still think it needs to be said. We can turn to Philippians in the 4th chapter, 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I love how this kind of talks about the do not worry aspect of what we were just talking about. Be anxious for nothing. But then it emphasizes the need to pray. I once saw a poster, and it's kind of stuck with me. It says, God has three answers to prayer. Yes, not right now, or I have something better in mind. Now, throughout my high school life, I'm not scared to admit that my prayer life is not exactly as how it should have been. In fact, it was basically non-existent. But now that I'm in college, I've started to realize the need to pray. And I truly began to feel a personal connection with this verse. And I think it's important to realize that sometimes we may not get what we want when we pray. But I can tell you that many times I may not have gotten what I wanted, but it's made me feel better about it just because I let the Father know about what's going on. And that's powerful. I believe it not to be a coincidence that Jesus in his model prayer says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Is he praying that he not be tempted? Not necessarily. No, rather, he's praying that he's strong enough to resist whatever temptations are placed before him. And he did. And I think we can too. I think it's also important that we pray not only for ourselves, but we can pray for others as they enter into trials. And we can see this in Luke 22 and verse 32. Turn there with me. Luke 22 and verse 32. We see this is when Jesus is predicting Peter's going to deny him. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. But he says right here, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Even though Peter did fall, we do see that that came true, right? He returned to the Lord. He strengthened his brethren. It helped him get through his trial. So I think it's important that we pray for others as they enter into trials. In conclusion, as we enter into our trials, let us remember to look at the bigger picture so that we can consider it joy. Let's make sure that we keep our faith in God, that we do not worry about the future because He will provide. We keep our priorities in the right place and He will add those things to us. And let us never forget to pray to God about it. Maybe you're here today and there's a trial in your life that you're struggling with. Or maybe a temptation that you've given into, and if that's the case, we would love to pray with you and for you. Or maybe it is that you have not yet begun your walk as a Christian. And you need to be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, and if that's the case, we would be more than happy to help you with that as well. We pray that if you have any need to respond to this invitation, that you would do so as together we stand and ask you to sing.